Good music. Evening, everybody. Can you hear me okay? All right. How many of you have seen me before, heard me speak before? Okay, a few of you. Just got to know whether I can tell the same... Oh, hey. Just got to know whether I can tell the same stories or not. So, anyway, it's nice to be with you. We're going to... tell you a little bit about myself, but before I do that, I want to mention to you a website called Christian Evidences, especially since my webmaster is in the room there, Rachel and Ben's mom. So there's a ministry we started about 10 years ago called Christian Evidences, and it's a ministry designed to give you evidence to show that your Bible is reliable. And so we'll pass these bookmarks out later on. They're really nice bookmarks, by the way. You can these are not your normal flimsy bookmarks. These bookmarks have some guts to them. I could cut cake with this thing and it would work. So you want to make sure you get one of these bookmarks. But basically the website is designed to give you to answer the types of questions that you may be confronted with either in your schools or while you're watching the Discovery Channel. We have we use an acronym called MAPS, and the M in the acronym MAPS stands for Manuscript Evidence. So we have on the website a lot of evidence shows your Bible is authentic. It's the real thing. You can trust when you're reading the book of Isaiah that Isaiah wrote those words. So we've got a lot of evidence about that on the website. The A in the acronym MAPS stands for Archaeological Evidence. So we'll have on the website Archaeological Evidence shows your Bible is historically accurate. By the way, as technology progresses, there are things going on in the world of archaeology that will blow you away. We're pretty sure right now as we speak that we know where Noah's Ark is. Right now as we speak. We are pretty sure right now as we speak that we know where the shipwreck that Paul was on off the coast of Malta, we think we know where it is right now. There's evidence your Bible is historically accurate coming out of the world of archaeology. So we try to put that information on the website. Letter P in the acronym stands for prophecy. So we show that the Bible is truly a supernaturally engineered book. It knows things ahead of time before they ever occur. And so that's what the letter P stands for in the acronym MAPS. And what do you think the letter S stands for? Scientific evidence. We look at, well, we got lots of different science that's referenced on the site. I show that your Bible is scientifically reliable. So anyway, I encourage you to get the bookmark and to bookmark the website. You still bookmark things? No, nobody bookmarks them anymore. All right, give you a little background on myself before we get into 1 Peter 5, which is going to be our theme for the weekend. The organizers of this conference have decided to use 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11 as our theme, and I think it's a great text, great set of scriptures for us to look at. But before we do that, I just want to give you a little bit of my background. I work for a company called Morgan Stanley. Anybody ever heard of Morgan Stanley? Morgan Stanley is kind of like, and nowadays we have customers like you and I, but historically Morgan Stanley was kind of like a bank that didn't really care about your or my money. They cared about like General Motors money or Acura's money or those companies. But I've worked for them for about 17 years. I initially was hired, believe it or not, as a hacker to try to find ways to steal money from the bank. I couldn't keep what I stole, but but my job was to try to figure out ways to break into Morgan Stanley systems. Real interesting job. One of the things that Morgan Stanley does when they hire you is they like to get you immersed in their culture. So one of the ways they do that is they quickly send you on a business trip around the world. I've been at a company for about a year, and they asked me to go to Japan for a month or so. And they were going to teach me the Morgan Stanley culture in Tokyo. And one of the things that I was dreading about Tokyo was, as far as I knew, they all ate seafood over there. They're big on sushi. And I've grown to like it more and more over time. In fact, I was having calamari, amongst other things, this evening. But back then, I didn't really have a desire for seafood. Didn't really, I mean, I just didn't like it, you know. And I was worried because I heard in Japan all they do is eat seafood a lot. It's an island nation. They have lots of seafood. They don't eat steak the way, you know, burgers as much. They eat seafood. So I was a little dreading a little bit the cuisine I'd be eating over there. But anyway, go flying over. And by the way, when you're flying from New York to Japan, it takes you about 14 hours to get there. And how long it takes you to get back? About 11 and a half. Why is that? Wind is blowing you, right? Jet stream is blowing you across the sky. So I get to Japan, I arrive on a Saturday night. Left on a Friday morning, arrive on a Saturday night. Real tired. Asleep a long time. You know, the Japanese are so hospitable. My coworkers were so hospitable. They showed up to my hotel room on Sunday morning because they wanted to take me out to eat. Now, it's Sunday morning. I've got other things I may want to be doing on Sunday morning in Japan, but I don't really want to be doing work stuff just yet. But anyway, they want to take me out to eat. So I go out to eat with them, and I'm thinking as I'm just getting to know these two coworkers of mine, I hope they don't take me to get seafood. So we go off to this restaurant, and they said, you like Chinese food? I'm like, yes. I can get beef and broccoli. I can get, you know, General Chow's chicken. So I go to this Chinese restaurant, and there's nothing. You know, our Chinese food, I figured out, is not really Chinese food. It's like an American thing. So I go into the restaurant, and they give me a menu with kanji script written in Japanese. And I'm looking at it saying, I don't know what this stuff is. But in the corner next to each item written in Japanese script is an English word. I must have a lot of Americans going through there, Brits going through there. And I noticed there's one word that I recognize that's kind of a seafood dish because it's all seafood. There's one word that I recognize that I think I like. Shrimp. So I look at that and say, that's what I'm going to have. Shrimp. So I say, I'll have this thing. Oh, okay. By the way, all the waiters are men in Japan. They're all men. No women waiters. Strange thing. Anyway, a little while later, believe it or not, they bring out a bowl filled with whiskey. And inside the bowl is this fella swimming around. The shrimp. And I got to say, I'm so dumb. Because remember, I don't like seafood. I thought a shrimp looked like that curly thing you dip in the cocktail sauce. I'd never seen it with all this extra stuff on it before. It had antenna. It had legs. It had all these things going on. And I'm like, oh, this is not good. And there it is swimming, right in my plate. And I'm thinking, this is a disaster. So, of course, stupid me, I should have waited to see what they ordered and got whatever they had, right, so I could see what they were going to eat. And the last thing I want to do as a young guy working for Morgan Stanley is offend these people. So I thought to myself, this is, how bad could it be? I mean, they must do it. So I said, whatever you do, don't think about it. Just do it quick. So I look at him as he's swimming around. I think this is a mess, right? I mean, I've heard of sushi. This is really an extreme. So I said, reach your fingers in there, and whatever you do, don't look at him. So now I'm chasing this thing in the bowl, right? Because I'm not looking at him, and he's swimming around, and he kind of knows what's coming. I figure it's a he. I don't know if they're, I think it's a he. Anyway, he's swimming. So finally I grab a hold of him, and I'm trying to engage in this conversation with Yuko Moriki-san and somebody else. What's her name? I forget her name. Anyway, I don't forget this thing I was eating, though. But so I grab a hold of him, and remember, thought is, whatever you do, don't look at him. So I raise him to my mouth. You know, I saw all this motion going on. Sorry. I saw all this motion. I just had to look, and I see this thing, and I'm telling you, it looked like it was bracing. It was getting ready to fight for its life as I'm getting ready to jam this thing in my mouth, right? So all the legs are moving everywhere. The antenna's going every different direction. So I said, you got to do it quick. So I shove them in my mouth. I am just telling you, those things don't die. It's moving to one side or the other. It's fighting for your life. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is awful in every way. So finally I figure out what I got to do is I got to pin him against the side of my mouth with my tongue. I start crunching away, and I'll tell you, I got one good crunch, and all this stuff shot all over the other side of my mouth. Gulp. Gulp. Three gulps, right? Get this thing down. And then I look across the table. And there are these two ladies, and their eyes are as wide as saucers. So Yuka Moriyuki-san, she says, do you like that? I said, no. No. They're just showing you it's fresh. It's going to die in the whiskey. They're going to kill it and cook it. So I just want you to know who's preaching to you this weekend, right? Not the brightest bulb in the shop, but tomorrow I'll tell you about my fishworm experience. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into 1 Peter chapter 5. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture and the ideas that come out of it. Father, I pray that the speaker would decrease, your son would increase, and that these wonderful truths, Father, would be impressed upon our hearts. Do pray, Father, for those who may be in the room that have never put their trust in Christ as their Savior, that they would be convicted of the spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do pray, Father, for the saints in the room, that they would be edified, and that they would be drawn closer to that precious walk with the lovely Lord Jesus. Most of all, Father, we pray, this has been our prayer this night, that your name would be glorified. Lift all these things up in Christ's precious name. Amen. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a huge debate as to when this was written. There's no debate as to who wrote it. It's written by the Apostle Peter, the very one who was with the Lord Jesus, the very one who made that great profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the very one who was going to deny him three times the night he was betrayed, the very one who the Lord is going to restore by the Sea of Galilee, the very one who is going to die by being crucified upside down in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you want to do a great study. You want to do a great study. Sad study, but a great study. Look at what happened to all those disciples. What happened to all those apostles. What happened to every last one of them. It's an interesting study. Anyway, so he's writing this. We think it's about 63 A.D., although there's some thoughts now, some stuff that's going on in archaeology that may have been written about 15 years earlier. But he's writing to a church that's being beset by persecution. And so let's just read this, because it actually is starting off in context by talking to elders in local fellowships. You guys have elders in this fellowship. Those of you who come from different assemblies, you've got elders in your fellowships. I know some of you from the St. Catherine's meeting, or Thorold South. You've got elders in that fellowship. You've got elders in Blaisdell. I come from a fellowship where we have elders, too. This is written to them just as well as it was written to the folks receiving it back in the first century. At least the first part. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So he writes to the elders and he gives them a tough, important charge. That these elders, and you see this, by the way, in the book of Acts, what Paul says, they're to be ready to give their lives for the flock. And one of the things that goes on the interview process when they're talking to future elders, I don't think they do it quite like that, but when one of the things that an elder should be willing to do is give his life for the flock. Goes with the assignment. And Peter is telling the elders what their attitude is supposed to be and their disposition is supposed to be in this servant leadership type of capacity that follows after the Lord's example. That they're to be ready to give their lives to the flock and to to guide them and lead them in this gentle and wonderful way. Our focus for this weekend is going to be from 5 through 11. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's six things that we're called to be in this passage. Really five that I want us to focus on, and five are part of the path to get you to the sixth. The things we're going to look at this weekend are what this passage is talking about, that we're supposed to be, and our attitudes are supposed to be before the Lord as He goes about the task of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling us. And the five things that we're supposed to be to get there, the five things that the Lord uses in our lives to get us there, is that we're to be humble, we're to be dependent, and there I'm looking at that phrase, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, and we're to be steadfast. The way we're going to approach the weekend is tonight we're going to look at what it means to be steadfast. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at what it means to be humble. Tomorrow afternoon we're going to look at what it means to cast all your cares upon the Lord, to be dependent upon Him. And then tomorrow night we're going to look at what it means to be sober or be vigilant, and we're going to talk about a very unseen, very real unseen realm that's going on all around us as we look at what the Bible says about the devil. We'll do that tomorrow night. Tonight I want to talk about what it is to be steadfast, to stand fast in the faith. And we live in a weird generation. The marks of our generation are very different from previous generations. Previous generations debate about what's true. We don't even know if there is such a thing as truth anymore. Whatever happened to the truth? You understand the truth, and you live in the truth, and by the truth, by the way, I'm talking about this book. This is the key to being steadfast. Our generation doesn't even think there is such a thing as truth. It's funny, we approach our lives as if there is such a thing as truth, but we talk in our academic circles, we watch these programs as if everything is true. Oh, the Muslims are right, the Christians are right. Really? The Muslims categorically say God does not have a son. The Christians categorically say God does have a son. They both can't be right. The Hindus say there are 330 million gods. The Jews say there are one. They both can't be right. They both may be wrong, but they both can't be right. Yet our culture throws its brains out. Our society throws its brains out. It's funny, the Western world, which has been driven by the scientific method, all about coming to the knowledge of the truth, has thrown its brains out when it comes to its worldview. Yet, we don't live our lives this way. We know that there are things that are true and not true. Yet for some reason, when it comes to our theology and our philosophy, we throw our brains out. So, I want to do a little game with you. A little fun exercise, and some of you have seen me do this before, so you can't answer, Mr. Jason, Miss Rachel. I'm going to show you a picture. I want you to tell me if it's real or fake. All right? Is it real, or is it Photoshopped? You don't know what Photoshop is, right? See, the older, the more seasoned saints in the room are saying, Photoshop? But the young ones are like, I don't know what Photoshop is. I put a clown in my father's ear on Photoshop. Yeah. All right, so let's look at Photoshop. I mean, let's see whether this picture is real or fake. See how far you survived this test. All right, so there you have. Coast Guard is doing an operation with a Black Hawk? Is that Black Hawk? You got the Golden Gate Bridge right behind it. And while the diver's doing a training exercise, Here comes Jaws swimming along. Is that real or fake? Who thinks it's real? Well, that's pathetic. You know, if I was sitting in the room and I saw like nobody else raising a hand, but that's good. You got the courage of your convictions. I like that. He's got the courage of his convictions. You cannot take that away from him. Good job. It is fake. Jaws was not there that day. Or he may have been there, but he certainly didn't reach out of the water to grab the poor diver. All right, ready for the next one? So far, there's about four of you who are out of the competition so far. Most of you are still in it. You can keep playing. All right, is this one real? Or anybody Boy Scout when they were little or a Cub Scout? A few of you? Remember Ranger Rick? All right. How many think the raccoon was holding Kitty? See the raccoon there? Standing on two legs holding Kitty? How many think the raccoon was really holding Kitty? That's a good idea. All right, who thinks this is a real picture? Okay, who thinks it's totally photoshopped and fake? Who has not answered? All right. Raccoons cannot stand on their two legs like this. At least I've never seen it, but it's totally fake. I had occasion to be out in Al Anbar. I'm going to show you a photo of spiders. How many think this is a real photo? That's one spider grabbing a hold of another one. Supposedly U.S. Marine Corps in Al Anbar, Iraq. How many think spiders really get to be that big and that's a real photo? How many think, all right, you're pushing it just a wee bit there. Of course, Jeff Egg. Jeff, what would you do if you saw that spider walk in front of you? Yeah. It's real. They really do get to be that big. That's what's called a camel spider. All right, we've seen the world's largest spiders. You want to see the world's biggest dog? How many think this is a real dog? How many think it's fake? How many think that's real? Some of you are just messing with me. That's fake. That's not real. If we've seen the world's largest dog, you know what's next, right? World's largest cat. How many think this cat has to be this big? By the way, the Hags, don't you have an enormous cat? Poor guy walks in the back, and he's been incessantly attacked since he comes. How many think Morris the cat got to be that big? How many think, all right, another exaggeration. You're right, guys, he's that big. That's a real cat. Cat weighs, I think he weighed more than 40 pounds. All right, real or fake? That's real. By the way, who's got them all right so far? That's not bad. All right, next one. This is a dig in Tel Esdaiya, Jordan. It's an archaeological dig. How many think this is real? How many think it's fake? How many think it's real? How many think it's fake? Now, I want to say two things here. One is, you understand there's lots of archaeological evidence that giants used to exist. This is not it. This is fake. Tornado over Liberty Island? Real or fake? Who thinks it's fake? Who thinks it's real? All right, it's fake. This is, to me, the next one is the most obvious of all the fake ones. This is the Trade Center. All right. Next one. Bulldog crosses the path of a porcupine. Real or fake? How many think it's real? How many think it's fake? It's real. By the way, dog is totally fine. Well, not totally fine. Didn't lose his eyes or anything. It's just the porcupine shot all its quills at the little guy. Took the veterinarian an hour and a half to get all the quills out. All right. I'm going to warn those who are north of the age of 40 that you're not going to like this next one. This, by the way, is the I just find it so disturbing. Real or fake? Thankfully it's fake. How many think it's real? How many know it's fake? There's no such thing as mermaids. By the way, did you see that mermaid special? Let me watch that mermaid special. No such thing as mermaids. All right, just a couple more. Crab. How many think that's crabs get to be that big? How many think it's fake? Believe it or not, that's a real coconut crab, and it was taken off of Chesapeake Bay. All right, my most favorite one. It's the last photo I'm going to show you. How many think Mittens went for a ride on the Sea-Doo? How many really don't like cats in the room? You don't like cats? How many don't like dogs? Everybody likes dogs. Oh, there's a few don't. All right, who thinks it's real? Who thinks it's fake? It's fake. Mittens didn't go for a ride. It's funny. We're talking about photos, right? The photo really takes place or not. You know, so you know you do some internet research and you can find that photo without the cat in it. Then you can find this whole study about how they put the cat in there. It's one of the more famous photoshopped pictures. Anyway, it's neither here nor there. The point is this. You get the concept, right? Either the cat was there or he wasn't. Did that photo really take place or it didn't take place? The same is true when it comes to God. There are things that are true about him and there are things that are not true about him. This book, which has been authenticated like crazy. What do you mean by authentication? So I work for Morgan Stanley, right? How much money Morgan Stanley moves out of its bank accounts every day? We move on a typical day $40 billion in cash into and out of our accounts. We move 10 times that amount when it comes to securities. We move a lot of money back and forth. So we move our money back and forth, and we send this First Niagara. I think that was the bank I was looking at around here, right? Morgan Stanley, every day, I promise you, every day Morgan Stanley's got some wires going back and forth to First Niagara. Do you think First Niagara and Morgan Stanley really want to make sure that the wires sent back and forth are really from each other? Like if Morgan Stanley has an account with First Niagara that has $20 million in it, and they probably do, and First Niagara gets a wire instruction from Morgan Stanley and it says, I want you to take $10 million of my $20 million and I want you to send it to the First Bank of Saudi Arabia, do you think First Niagara and Morgan Stanley have a vested interest in making sure that communication came from Morgan Stanley? You better believe they do. In fact, it's called the SWIFT system. It's the most authenticated, most validated network outside of the Defense Department the world has ever seen. There's never been a fraudulent exchange of keys, authentication keys on the SWIFT network. There's been plenty of fraudulent wires, but there's never been a fraudulent exchange of authentication keys on the SWIFT banking network. I don't know if you know that. These banks make sure when I'm sending a wire to First Niagara knows for sure it came from me and vice versa. If the banks can do it, how much more so do you think God can do it? God has authenticated this is His Word. He said to you, this is my Word. You know what the Scripture says in Revelation 19, verse 10? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The way the Bible demonstrates and proves that it's from Him is through prophecy. No being knows the future. Not like God. They can guess things. They can anticipate things. Even the devil can read the book and kind of predict things. But he doesn't know for sure. The only one who knows for sure, the only being who can for certain know the future is God. It has to be a being who's not bound by time, space, matter. Who's not bound by time or space or matter. Even the devil is bound by time. He didn't always exist. He was created at a moment in time. Only God is not bound by time. That's why this book is filled through and through with prophecy. It knows things with such exacting detail. We're going to look at some of them this weekend. So be steadfast. Be steadfast means, I know this book is true. I'm going to live by it. And by the way, if you don't know that this book is true, I am challenging you to examine the evidence. Because it's there. God responds to those who diligently seek Him. And the evidence is overwhelming. Be steadfast. Here is our culture. Here is our generation. Did you ever hear the story of the blind men and the elephant? You've heard of it? Good. I got one person who's heard it. A couple of you heard it. Five or six. Seven, eight. Blind men and the elephant. This is the way our world sees things. I've had this poem taught to me in a philosophy class at the university I attended. The poem of the blind men and the elephant. By the way, when they're learning this poem in our classes, they don't realize it comes straight out of Jainism and Hinduism and Buddhism. There's three different versions of the exact same poem that show up in those three religions. And it kind of has taken hold in our philosophy and in the Western world that this is how things are. So let me read to you the poem of the blind men and the elephant. That's kind of small, but I'll read it to you. If I could read it. It was six men of Indostan to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. You get what's going on in the poem? You have six blind men. They've never seen a thing in their lives. They were born blind. And one day they hear that the elephant's coming to the village. They've heard about this elephant all their lives, this thing called an elephant. They want to go see it for themselves, experience it for themselves. So they all go down to the central place where the elephant's going to be. And they're going to experience the elephant so they can know what it's like, what it is. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against the broad and sturdy side, at once began to call, "Oh, bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, the wonder of an elephant is nothing but a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is nothing but a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is nothing but a tree." The fifth who chanced to touch the ear said, "Even the blindest man can tell. What this resembles most, deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is nothing but a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is nothing but a rope." And as the poem goes on, these six guys begin to do what? They begin to argue amongst each other. They begin to argue as to what the elephant is. One says the elephant's a rope. The other says the elephant's a wall. The other says the elephant's a fan. The other says it's a tree, a spear, a snake. And they argue and they argue and they argue. And all of a sudden a wise man comes. And the wise man says to the six blind men, "What are you arguing about?" And they begin to relate the story to him. So according to Eastern religion and Eastern mysticism in the Western world now, as they began to argue about the elephant and every one of them insisted that he was right, it looked like they were getting agitated. A wise man was passing by and he saw this. He stopped and asked them, "What's the matter?" They said, "We cannot agree to what the elephant is like." Each of them told what he thought the elephant was. The wise man calmly explained to them, "All of you are right. The reason every one of you is telling it differently is because each one of you touched a different part of the elephant. So actually, the elephant is all those things you said it is." "Oh," everyone said, "there was no more fight. They felt happy that they were all right." And so the world nowadays tells you that everything is true. The Muslims are right, the Buddhists are right, the Christians are right, even the atheists are right. We're all right. Except what's the problem with what the wise man said to them? He lied to them. The elephant is not a rope. The elephant is not a snake. It's not a tree. It's not a spear. It's not a wall. It's not whatever the sick thing was. It's none of those things. What's the elephant? A big, fat, stupid, fat, happy creature. It's none of those things. The world tells you today, got to be politically correct, everything's true. Don't want to offend anyone. Except in our busyness to not offend anyone, what has gotten lost in the process? The truth. You must be steadfast. It's real easy to just go with the flow. It's real easy to say, "Oh, yeah, sure." It's not true. It's not what God calls you to do in His Word. And by the way, you're not helping them a lick if you disagree with them and they're wrong. You're not helping them a lick if you disagree with them and they're wrong. Called to be steadfast. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. You understand, either the Bible is true when it says that you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and by that faith alone, and what he accomplished on the cross, or it's not true. It's the only way you can be saved, according to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's the most politically incorrect statement ever given in history. Jesus Christ actually said, "I am the only way you can be saved. I am the only way." Imagine that. If he's right. And by the way, when you're the one who creates reality, you get to decide what's right. By the way, when you're the one who creates everyone and knows every number of hair, every hair on your head and knows every cell in your body and every atom in your body and cares for you like crazy, don't you think he would say that and tell you that only if it was true? He's only saying that because it's true. If there was any other way to be saved, he would have found it. The old brethren, some of which are in the room, the old brethren used to say, "You know, we're caught on the wrong thing. We think it's amazing that there's only one way to be saved, when in fact, it's amazing that there's a way to be saved at all. How is it that God is able to find a way to remain just and yet the justifier of the sinner? The Scripture teaches that God is a perfect, holy God, must punish sin. He has to. There's no way around it. And yet that same Scripture teaches us that God is a loving God. What a dilemma we presented him with. What an absolute dilemma we presented him with. Because he's got to reconcile the two. I love these people like crazy, but I have to judge their sin. The only way he's able to pull it off, the only way he's able to trust me, when Jesus Christ is pleading with God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Make this cup pass from me. If there was another way, there would have been another way. Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And God the Father's will was, "I want to give them a way to be saved." So, God and his word stands juxtaposed against our culture and our generation. Scripture says the truth is knowable. It is possible to know the truth. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How do you know the truth? You have to abide in what? This is where truth is. It's where it's defined. The author of life, the author of truth, gets to define truth. And you know what? He defined it right here. You want to be steadfast? You want to be in this book. Scripture says that it's possible for us to know the truth. By the way, your generation, each successive generation gets a little worse. According to a recent research, somewhere between 70 and 88% of Christian teenagers, by the way, this study was done by Bodie Balcom. Don't know a lot about him. He does some interesting work with youth. He had good experience, I think. Have you come across him? Yeah. That was a survey done of evangelical churches, their youth groups. And they found that somewhere between 70 and 88% of Christian teenagers are leaving the church by their second year in college. Over 80% of teens who claim to be born again do not believe in the existence of absolute truth. The recent Barna survey focused on finding out how teens' beliefs differ from their parents found that 63% don't believe Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 58% do believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. 51% don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 65% don't believe Satan is a real entity. 68% don't believe the Holy Spirit is a real entity. Josh McDowell said recently most evangelical Christian youth in the United States no longer believe in absolute truth. By the way, look at that stat that's going up. If you had 91, 52% of quote-unquote teenagers who claimed to be born again did not believe in absolute truth. 62% by 94, 78% by 99, 91% by 2002. These are kids who claim to be born again, and yet they don't believe there's such a thing as really knowing what truth is. That doesn't make sense to me. Good news, by the way. That figure's now in the 80s. We've turned a corner. Sociologists think that the attack of 9/11 has started to cause people to maybe come to terms with the fact, yeah, there is such a thing as right and wrong. Anyway, this is our generation that we live in. I always say this, God didn't call Elijah to reach Buffalo, New York. He didn't. He didn't call Elijah or Elisha to reach St. Catharines, Ontario. He didn't call Peter to reach Yonkers, New York. Who he called is sitting in his room. Anyway, God is a God of truth. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God wants you to know the truth. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants you to know the truth. It's why he gave you this. Another old brethren comment. Love letter written in blood on a wooden cross. Starts off, dear Rob, ends love God. It's his love letter to you. He wants you to know the truth. That's why I wrote you this love card. And of course, it's the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's the one who wrote it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Be steadfast. Be in that word. It's a supernatural book. Supernatural book. Supernatural. Somebody outside of our time, space, matter universe wrote it. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Your word is very pure and your law is truth. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not dead, it's alive. Now, it doesn't have legs, it's not going to walk across the podium. It doesn't breathe, it doesn't have a heart, it doesn't have lungs. What that means when it says it's living, all times, all people, it can touch their lives. Still used of the Holy Spirit, the same way it was today as it was 1,900 years ago. Now, let me show you something. Last visual object lesson for the day. This is either going to totally work or totally crash and burn. We'll see. All right, scan your eyes across that thing. Does it look like it's moving or not? Who sees it's moving? Who doesn't see it moving at all? Yeah, I'm more like you guys. I don't see it moving at all. But supposedly, if you move your eyes across, it looks like it's moving. The Bible is text on a piece of paper, and yet it's moving and it's alive. So let me tell you a funny story. Not a funny story, an interesting story. And we'll finish with this because I'm way past time. Who's this guy? Russell Crowe. What movie is that? You people see movies. All right, what's the movie? Gladiator, right? Who's seen the movie Gladiator? who's not seen the movie Gladiator. All right. That's okay. There's an opening scene in the movie that's important to me. The opening scene of the movie, does anybody remember where it's taking place? That's right. The opening scene of the movie is the Roman army fighting about, I want to say 180 AD, in the Black Forest area. Later on, the U.S. Army will be fighting in the Black Forest during the Battle of, right after the Battle of Bulge. Black Forest in Germany. The Roman army, Maximus, what is his name? Maximus is commanding the Roman army as they take on these two tribes, the Marcomanni tribe and the Quadi tribe. Marcomanni and Quadi tribes are lined up because they want to throw off the Roman yoke of oppression. And the Roman army is set up there to suppress them. And they fight in this pitched battle. And I got to say something about the Roman army. The Roman army beats everybody they go up against. But there's three countries that give them fits. And the German tribes, give them fits. Every time the Romans go up against the Germans, you know what tends to happen? They lose more than they kill. Germania is a disaster for the Roman army. Because these guys know how to fight. And they bring them in close quarter combat. The Roman army likes to move on big open fields. These guys like to fight in close quarters in forests. It's a tough situation for the Romans. The other army that gives the Romans fits, by the way, is the Parthians. The Parthians who produced the Magi. The Persians, the old remnants of the old Persian Empire. They eventually destroy the Parthian Empire under the lead of Pontius Pilate. Subject for another time. By the way, what's the other nation that gives the Roman army fits? Definitely true. The English later on. The Israelis give the Jews give the Roman army fists too. Let's come back to the Quadi tribes and the Marcomanni tribes. Very important. 180 AD, the Roman army figures out, Maximus is a fictional character, right? But the Roman army figures out, how to defeat these two tribes. They pacify the region for 100 years. About 100 years later, a missionary by the name of Ulfilas, wants to reach the Marcomanni and Quadi tribes with the gospel. He wants to reach them with the scripture. So he travels there, early 300s, late 290s, early 300s. He travels there, and as soon as he gets there and he starts to preach to them, he notices something about the Quadi and Marcomanni tribes. Guess what they don't have? They don't have a written language. They have a spoken language with some rudimentary characters called rudiments. But they don't have a written language. So what he does is he sits down and he begins to build an alphabet for the Marcomanni tribe using basically Latin characters. And the first book that's ever put into the Marcomanni language is that one right there, Gospel of John. By the way, the Marcomanni tribe and the Quadi tribes a little while later are going to merge together and they're going to give rise to something called the Gothic tribes. And the Gothic tribes give rise to the German people. You understand what I just told you? The first time the German language was ever put in written form was to do what? To put the Gospel of John into written form. And by the way, you all know that English is a descendant tongue from what language? German. So do you realize you all owe your literacy to a missionary trying to put the Bible into the language of the Quadi and Marcomanni tribes? You want to do an interesting study? See how many languages are in written form because of missionary efforts. Over half the world's languages. It's wild. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Sorry. Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When you read about this on the internet, because all truth is on the internet, right? Do you know that Ulfilas was a heretic? He did not believe Jesus Christ was God. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God. He translates the Gospel of John. This stuff blows me away. He translates the Gospel of John into the Marcomanni language, the Gospel of John, and guess what the Marcomanni tribe starts to do? They take this book that he just translated and they start to read John 1. Go to John 1. You can't because I have your Bible. They go to John chapter 1. The Marcomanni tribe, who's been being preached to by Ophilus, and they read these two verses. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So according to verse 1, who is the Word? God. And then you know this verse by heart, I bet. Now he's really scared. Verse 14 says what? And the Word became... That's right. The Word, which verse 1 said was God, in verse 14, that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what the Marcomanni tribe says to Ophilus? You're wrong. You're wrong. This Jesus, He is God. Do you get what I just did? Tell me the Bible's not living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It didn't need Ophilus. This tribe starts to read God's Word, because God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it says, you're wrong, Ophilus, He is God. And you get the first revival in Germany off the heels of a missionary who doesn't even know the Lord. Because they studied God's Word. You want to be steadfast, you must be in God's Word. And by the way, that writing from Peter, that's not a suggestion, it's a command if you're a Christian. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious book. Help us to be steadfast, Father. Help us to be immersed in it every day, like it's food. Help us to be feeding on the Word of God every day. Thank You for these things, Father. Pray that You bless us as we have a wonderful weekend at this conference and this fellowship with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, thanks, Rob. We're going to make our way downstairs to meet our host. Okay? Those are the people that we're going to go, hopefully, go to their homes to get some rest.